invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And for our Sunday school lesson this morning, I want to focus on that theme of which we've just been singing, full salvation. I couldn't help but notice how strongly salvation ties into the theme of the week from your Bible study booklet, Trusting the Lord. And so Isaiah 12 and verse 2 says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." Salvation mentioned there twice. And if we could add the next verse to it, we could read, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And I hope that many of you are able to do that this week. If you've never drawn water from those wells to the saving of your soul, then that is certainly the burden of my heart, and I know of many others as well, that you would come to know Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1, and with God's word open before us, let's begin in a word of prayer. And let's all seek the Lord and ask the Lord now to teach us from His word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book. We thank You that it's a book we can trust. We thank You for the issues that are addressed in this book that are so important to our souls. We look to Thee, Lord, to instruct us this morning. We look to Thee to take the truths of Thy word and apply them to each and every heart that's represented here today. We would pray, Lord, for those in our midst, and we know that there are here maybe many more than we think that are yet outside the fold, who perhaps have some veneer of religion but don't have the reality of Christ. Oh, Lord, teach them today and work on their hearts in the coming days and bring them to Thyself to the saving of their souls. And for those, Lord, that do know Thee, that are walking with Thee, may they indeed with joy draw water from the wells of salvation to the refreshing of their souls and to their edification. And Lord, may they be equipped and stirred to want to follow hard after Christ. So Lord, come among us now. May it please Thee to grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and grant to me as well unction from on high, so that the lesson today will be perceived as heaven sent. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. I believe this portion of Peter's first epistle proves conclusively that salvation is the grand theme of the Bible. We're told in verse 10, look at that verse, verse 10. We're told that the prophets inquired and searched diligently into the theme of salvation. They studied and meditated and prayed over the revelations that God gave them. Look at what it says. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Oh, this was a subject they wanted to study. This was a subject they wanted to know all about. They knew that the revelations they received were about salvation, and they had strong desires to learn all they could about God's wonderful plan of salvation. They were not alone in those desires. Verse 12 tells us that those prophets shared an interest with the very angels in heaven on the subject of salvation. Look at what it says in verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And then underscore this last phrase, which things the angels desire to look into. Now we might ask, why such interest on the part of angels? After all, salvation wasn't for them. Salvation didn't pertain to them. Christ did not become an angel in order to die for angels. He became a man in order to die for sinful men. I think the angelic interest in salvation must be due to the fact that in salvation, God's glory shines with such splendor that the angels are drawn to it. They marvel at the display of God's love for sinners. They stand in awe when they consider the depths to which Christ was willing to go in order to rescue sinful men. They gaze in wonder at the Son of God becoming a man and then rendering obedience unto death, even a cruel death on a cross. This marvel on the part of angels, you know, is depicted in a piece of tabernacle furniture from the Old Testament. You are aware of the Ark of the Covenant. This was that piece of tabernacle furniture, which was a box covered with gold inside and out. Inside that box, you may recall, there was the two tables of the law, the rod of Aaron that budded, and a sample of manna. And above this box was a lid, which was known as the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat could be found two engraven angels, two statues, if you will, of angels that faced each other and looked down upon that mercy seat. And what a picture that brings to us of the marvel and the awe of the angelic hosts over the notion of God's mercy for sinners. Now, verse 12 reveals another interesting and important truth to us. It seems that when these prophets inquired into the matter of salvation, the Holy Spirit revealed to them that they were not receiving revelations merely for themselves, but rather God was communicating to them things that were intended for ensuing generations. God was communicating to them, in other words, things that pertain to you and me. God was giving these revelations with you in mind and with me in mind. Look again at what it says in verse 12. Unto whom, that is the prophets, the searching, inquiring prophets, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Oh, how you should treasure your Bible. How you should treasure that book and realize when you have the privilege of holding it and opening it and reading it, that this was a book God designed to communicate to you in particular. This verse squashes the notion of those who suggest that the prophecies of the Old Testament overlooked the church age. The truth is that these Old Testament prophets received revelations that looked ahead to the church age. Perhaps more importantly, this text reveals plainly that the Bible is the gospel and that salvation is what this entire book is about. Now, it would stand to reason that if the prophets inquired and searched diligently into this matter of salvation, and if the very angels of heaven have a desire to look into these things, wouldn't you think it would be the desire of every man to look into these things as well? Wouldn't this be the desire of every lost sinner? Wouldn't it be the desire of every child of God? Think of the issues that are addressed, that are encompassed in salvation. You are faced with the issues that involve the eternal destiny of your soul. You're faced with heaven. You're faced with hell. You're faced with judgment. You're faced with sin. You're confronted with sin. You're confronted with things like election and the new birth and faith in Christ and justification and many other things as well. Now, when you think of the seriousness of what you're facing and what's at stake for your soul in those things, you would think that the subject of salvation would be pursued diligently by every man. You would think it would be the highest priority, even of those that name the name of Christ, to be sure that they could read their title to heaven clearly. You would think that the glory of so great salvation would draw all men into it the way it draws angels into it. Especially men who are concerned about the eternal destiny of their souls, you would think their desire would be to know all about it. And yet it seems that the subject is pursued so casually, if it's even pursued at all. It's a frightful thing. And I know that there are ministers and there are elders and there are staff workers here. There are those in the older generation, if you will, that find it to be a frightful thing to contemplate how many young people think they're saved, tell you they're saved, and yet are not. They presume upon salvation, and they've never really searched it out. Unfortunately, such a thing has been commonplace throughout the history of the church. That's why Christ said to the Jews in John 5 and verse 39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." They thought they had salvation, and yet they missed Christ. And need I say that if you've missed Christ, you've missed salvation too. They didn't understand salvation nearly as well as they thought they did. They were in sore need of searching it out. With issues so solemn facing our souls, and with a salvation so glorious revealed as the primary subject of Scriptures, It is incumbent upon each one here today, and I hope that I can set a tone in this lesson this morning. I hope that I can issue an exhortation to you that you will take to heart today and throughout the course of this week in searching out salvation. We must diligently search out salvation. Now, there's a number of ways in which this lesson could be developed. I'm going to restrict, for the sake of time, my approach to it by setting before you the primary reason why we must search out salvation. And that primary reason is to make sure you have a genuine interest in it. Search it out to make sure you have a genuine interest in it. In the first section of 1 Peter chapter 1, indeed in the first two verses of the chapter, Peter describes very vividly the people of God who have gained an interest in salvation. And if you have gained a true interest in salvation, then Peter should be describing you in this section. Test yourself by it. Test yourself by these early verses and see if I'm describing you. The very first word he uses to describe those who have found salvation is found in verse 1. Look at the ones to whom Peter addresses this epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. Strangers, he calls them. He's addressing his epistle to strangers. Now, the first mark of a man who has gained a true interest in salvation is that he's a stranger. The word stranger conveys the meaning that he's a pilgrim sojourning in a place that is, in many respects, strange to him. Maybe it wasn't always strange to him, but since he's gained an interest in Christ, the world has become strange to him. I have to acknowledge this world has become strange to me. I don't understand how sinners will hug their sins even when it costs them everything. When it costs them their job, when it costs them their health and their wealth and their family. Still, sinners will hug their sin all the way to hell. What a strange thing. And yet I regard it strange with some humility in my heart because I do recognize that that was me. That wasn't always such a strange thing to me, but it's a strange thing to me now. And so a Christian, a true Christian, one who has gained an interest in salvation, regards the world as strange, and the world comes to regard that Christian as strange also. If you would look over a few chapters, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4. Thinking on this idea now of being strange, look what he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, wherein they, that is the world, the outsiders, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. A Christian not only regards the world as strange, but a Christian should be regarded as strange by those in the world because he doesn't view things the same way the world views things. He doesn't indulge in things in the same way. The Christian has found the grace to practice restraint instead of indulging his lusts. His purpose in life is altogether different. He's not driven by a philosophy that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He's able instead to see beyond this world. The real meaning of the word strangers conveys two ideas. It means not being natives of the country in which one dwells, and being not settled residents in that foreign country. In other words, a Christian is not of this world. We are not to be, in Paul's words, conformed to this world. I believe today in our generation and in our culture, the greatest challenge that Christians face, and this is especially true for young people, the greatest challenge you face is how to be in the world without being of the world. and you are not to be conformed to this world. I remember a number of years ago, I was on my way to work. I was still in the printing industry then, and I had my radio tuned into National Public Radio, and there was a news reporter on there, a lady who was giving a testimony. You can imagine that, a testimony on National Public Radio. She was giving a testimony of how she had been converted to Judaism. She'd become a Jew. And her instruction and focus was directed to life as we know it now in this world, and her rabbi regarded as weak and impractical those who speculated on the hereafter. No interest in heaven or hell, but the focus was, how can I make the best of the time that I'm in this world? Certainly the followers of that brand of Judaism would not be regarded as strangers to this world. In Paul's day, there was evidently a similar branch of Christianity, a group that denied the resurrection of Christ, and apparently the focus of their perverted form of Christianity was merely on the here and now. Paul makes reference to them in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, where he writes, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Isn't that a remarkable statement? If you can't get beyond this world through your religion can do nothing for you but make you miserable. Religion that can't get you beyond this world is vain religion, because we live in a vain world. I'm reminded of King Solomon in the Old Testament, who had all that the world could offer him. He had riches. He had access to every pleasure. He sat on the throne in the most glorious nation in the world. I was just thinking upon this morning, and you might argue that Solomon had what every sinner wishes he could have, which is to be on the throne and have the world revolve around you. That's what sinners love. "Ye shall be as gods," the devil said to Eve. And men, as sinners, have been trying ever since that day to put themselves on a throne so that the world revolves around them. "It's all about me," so we think in our sinful mindset. Solomon had attained much of that. He had countless servants and maidens and concubines and wives to attend to his every whim and wish. He had it all, and yet what does he say of it all? "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's all passing away." That's what Solomon says. It's temporal and brief, and it cannot satisfy or answer the deep longings of the soul. You will not find satisfaction to your soul in this world, no matter what you manage to gain in this world, through legitimate means or illegitimate means. You will discover, as Solomon did, that it's vain, that it's empty. And so we have this mark then, this identifying mark of a Christian. He's a stranger. He regards the world as strange. The world regards him as strange. I wonder today, how do you regard the world, and how does the world regard you? It seems, especially among young people, the desire is to be accepted by anyone and everyone. Oh, may God give you the grace to be a stranger and to wear the reproach of the world as a badge of honor. We have another identifying mark of a Christian given to us in verse 2. Look at that verse with me if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Where it says, "Elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." A Christian is one who is elect. The term elect refers to the truth that a Christian is chosen of God. It takes us back into eternity past, when in the council of the Holy Trinity, God the Father chose a people to give to His Son. This choice was not based upon anything those people had done or could do. It's a choice that is based entirely upon the sovereign will of God. Paul emphasizes this in his epistle to the Romans. In fact, why don't you look at this verse with me? This is Sunday school, so I should have you look up the references. Look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. Romans 9 and 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It doesn't seem very common today, does it, to hear Christians referred to as the elect? The doctrine of God's sovereign choice and salvation has long been controversial. And in our nation, we have a heritage of humanistic evangelism that places the emphasis in salvation completely upon man's choice of Christ rather than on Christ's choice of men. This kind of evangelism can be traced back to Charles Finney in the early 1800s. Before Finney's time, salvation was recognized as being in accordance with the sovereign will of God, and that's why men prayed so fervently for revival, because they knew that only God could send revival. It was all of God. Salvation was all of God. Men resorted and knew and understood the scriptural correctness of John Calvin's view. And I have to get in a mention of Calvin somewhere. We just had his 500th birthday on the 10th, yesterday. Was it yesterday? Day before? The 10th. In those days, the days that preceded Finney, more careful scrutiny was encouraged to determine whether or not a person was really saved. Since Finney's time, it seems like no scrutiny at all. Little or no scrutiny at all is given to whether or not a person has really gained an interest in Christ. I believe the sick and pathetic state of Christianity today is traceable to that kind of evangelism. We have hundreds and thousands of people who have made decisions for Christ who would tell you that they're Christians, and yet there's little difference between them and the world. In some cases, they're worse than the world. I can remember a man in printing that I used to witness to, and he had no trouble at all telling me of other people that had witnessed to him who indulged in sins to a greater degree than he did. And so you have those that name the name of Christ today. They still fall into the same sins as the world. All the sins in the world, to a large degree, can be found in the church as well. Why? I think the reason's really quite simple. The church is filled with people that are not really saved. Now, this verse we're now considering has been used to defend humanistic evangelism. They misuse the phrase "elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." They suggest that in his foreknowledge, God the Father looked down the tunnel of time to see who would choose Christ, and based on who would choose Christ, God in turn chose or elected them. A more careful examination of verse 2 will show you that such a doctrine could not be true. Underscore the words in that verse, elect, and then jump down to the middle of the verse, elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is election that leads to obedience of the gospel. It is not obedience of the gospel which leads to election. God's foreknowledge, you see, is identical to his determinate knowledge. It is not God looking down the tunnel of time to see what man would do. And I point out to you today that your salvation depends upon God's election. I know with many people that makes them uncomfortable, because that leaves you helpless before God. And you know what? That's where you should be. The question you should face in the course of this day and in the course of this week may not be necessarily, have you chosen Christ, but rather, has Christ chosen you? This is part of the process to searching out salvation. This takes discernment. This takes hard examination. This takes a careful and diligent search into what the Bible says about salvation. We search it out in order to understand it fully and in order to be sure that we have a true interest in it. We search out not only the information that pertains to salvation, but we search our own hearts. And in this heart search, we are endeavoring, as Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 1, make your calling and election sure. That's part of searching out salvation. Are you among the elect of God? One way to test yourself on this question is to go back to what we already covered in the first verse. There is a connection between being a stranger to this world and being chosen of God. One who has been chosen of God does become a stranger to this world. Christ himself said so in John 15 and verse 19. Listen to the words of Christ. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Oh, there's a heart-searching statement that we can put to use in this matter of searching out salvation. What is my mindset toward the world, and what is the world's mindset toward me? That may go a little ways in helping you discern whether or not you're among the chosen of God. A Christian recognizes that while he's in the world, he must use the things of the world. He lives and moves among those that are of the world. He cannot altogether leave this world. But really, the issue comes down to the affections of your heart. What are your affections set on? Are they on the things of this world, or are they on things above? All that a Christian does in this world is governed by that unseen world of things that are spiritual. His desire is for this world to be brought into subjection for Christ. And he sees himself and all that he does as conforming to that mission. Oh, how anxious I am for this world to be brought into submission at last to Christ, for this world to be delivered from the curse under which it groans. When I have a man speak to me, a man here on staff who tells me of his mother's battle with cancer, that his being here was contingent upon whether or not he could be away from his mother, oh, how those things make me groan within. Oh, Lord, come quickly and deliver this world from the curse under which it groans that leads to such sickness and death and misery and despair. Where is your heart set this morning? That's a good thing to contemplate. That's a discerning factor when it comes to searching out salvation to see if you've gained an interest in it. And for an attitude that will be set on things above rather than the things of this world, the world will come to hate you. The world does not care for those that have a different outlook on the things of this world than they do. The Christian, by his words and actions and demeanor, becomes a savor of death unto death to those that are of the world. One who is elect, therefore, is one who has been separated from this world. That truth is further conveyed in the words of our text by the phrase, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. At first glance, this would seem to be a difficult phrase to understand. We usually think of sanctification as the process of overcoming sin and striving to be more Christ-like. We know that in that battle we need the Holy Spirit's help, but I don't believe that's the kind of sanctification being described in the text. What is being described might be termed a positional sanctification. It's a one-time act. It's described for us in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, where we read, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I like the interpretation of one commentator who would translate the phrase this way, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by a spiritual separation. In the process of election, there was a people not merely chosen, but spiritually set apart by God. The evidence then of the spiritual separation is seen quite simply by spiritual conduct that stands in contrast to worldly conduct. Sowing to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit. And so I ask you, and I want you to contemplate this today and in the coming days. Are you among the elect of God? If you are, then you were spiritually set apart in eternity past. And the evidence of that spiritual separation should be seen in a separation that you live out now, separated from the world unto Christ. He's my aim. He's my purpose. My chief end is to glorify and enjoy Him. And anything that I have to do in this world must be conformed to that purpose. There is yet another test you should apply to yourself in discerning your election. It's the test of obedience. Elect unto obedience. I made reference to that phrase a moment ago. I want to come back to it now for a moment. Elect unto obedience. Now, at first glance, it might be easy to conclude, I certainly couldn't be elect. No one renders perfect obedience to God. If obedience is the key, then I have to confess I'm not elect. I'm glad that Peter adds, therefore, that we are elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The two have to go hand in hand. What Peter is describing here is gospel obedience. In other words, the obedience of faith. This is obedience rendered to God that rests in the merit of Christ's blood. The mark of a true Christian is that he has a desire to obey God. He desires to learn. This is searching out salvation now. I want to live in the light of my salvation. God has shown his love to me. I want to show my love to him in return. What do I do? Well, I've got to search out my salvation by searching the Bible to learn what God wants me to do. Because now I have a desire and a love for His law, for every statute and every precept. One who has been chosen of God, one who has been born from above, desires to obey every principle derived from God's Word, like the psalmist of old. And you'll find this in the 119th Psalm. I won't make you look these up now in the interest of time, but let me give them to you. Verse 97, Psalm 119, Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day. Verse 113, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. And yet, in spite of that affection for the law of God that the psalmist so clearly demonstrates, he wasn't so self-deceived as to think he actually was keeping that law to such a degree that he could gain something from God. And so in the very last verse of the longest psalm in the Bible, we find the psalmist confessing, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Here's the mark of one who is elect of God. He desires to obey God. He strives to obey God. He hates every false way that is contrary to God's word. But at the end of the day, he must acknowledge that even though he loves God's law, he nonetheless comes short of it. He transgresses it. And because of his awareness of his shortcomings, he pleads the blood of Christ over all that he has done and all that he has failed to do. By faith, he applies the blood. This is the meaning of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood applied. The blood applied by faith. Now, I wonder this morning, am I describing you? I fear the greatest danger this generation faces is the danger of spiritual presumption. Christianity has been reduced from a central life-transforming force to something that can just sort of be tagged onto a person's life. There are many who feel Christianity is merely a decision made for Christ, and then life goes on much the same. People like that will have no desire to search out salvation. They would be afraid to learn too much about salvation, for they might discover that there's much more to it than simply casting a religious tint over your current carnal lifestyle. The Christians that Peter addresses in his first epistle were radically and completely transformed by salvation, so much so that they became strangers to this world. They knew the experience that comes from being set apart spiritually. Their desires were toward obedience. Their faith was in the blood of Christ. And because of these things, Peter could address them as elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. As we bring this lesson to a close this morning, I want to exhort you and encourage you this week to search out salvation. Search out your own heart in relation to salvation. Are you a stranger to this world? Are you spiritually set apart so that all that you do in this world you consider to be your service to Christ? Is your desire toward obedience? Is your confidence in the blood of Christ? To those who can honestly affirm in their lives that these things are so, I would close where Peter actually begins. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. You have cause for joy and rejoicing if you can sincerely and honestly discern that you are among God's elect, which is a far cry from saying you're perfect. No, basically what you can honestly and sincerely acknowledge is that you're a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. You recognize that if you had what you deserved, you'd be burning in hell. I remember an argument I got into with some folks in the print shop. They kind of paraded before me a man with a Roman Catholic background, and he was fairly devout, I guess, although he didn't become a Catholic until he married a Catholic. Then all of a sudden he's a devout Catholic. But they brought this man up to me and said, are you going to tell me that this man who you yourself have said is practicing a different religion from you, is this man going to hell? I said to him, there's going to be nobody in heaven that didn't first see themselves as a worthy candidate of hell. Now you tell me where you're going. And that's the mark of a saved man. Oh, I'm not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. I wish I was. I'm going to strive to be. But I see myself humbly as one who deserves condemnation, but have received in a simple childlike act of faith the salvation that God freely offers and provides. To those who cannot honestly affirm these things this morning, let me encourage you to seek Christ. Don't be content to presume you're a Christian. Such presumption is very dangerous. Open your heart to Christ and ask God's Spirit to search you and reveal to you where you stand and what you must do. May God Himself show you this morning what you must do. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for salvation. We thank Thee, Lord, that in the genius of divine wisdom You came up with such a plan. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that in Your love You saw fit to execute such a plan. And we thank You, blessed Holy Ghost, for coming upon our hearts with power to apply such a plan to guilty, unworthy sinners. Lord, I pray this morning that Thou wilt begin to move, even at the outset of this week of camp, begin to move in the hearts of young people. I pray that Thou wilt give no rest to those who are presumptuous, to those who only have a thin veneer of religion. I know, Lord, there are some here that are lost, and I think they know that they're lost and may not even care. Oh, Lord, I pray for these, that you'll strive with them, that you'll convict them, that the truth of thy word will reach them. And Lord, for those that do know thee, I pray that this would be a week of joy and rejoicing and renewal and refreshment and revival, so that we may go back into this world better equipped to serve thee and to follow hard after thee. So, Lord, bless thy word to each and every heart. We pray that thou wilt take us into the hour of worship in the fullness of thy spirit, and come and meet with us, Lord, as our brother, the Reverend Mooney, brings to us God's word in just a little while. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.